It's always good to see our worship teams. We have such a talented group here, and we're able to mix and match and come up with interesting combinations, and I really appreciate that. Worship is very much a part of our experience here. As you know, we spend a lot of time in just worshiping and singing praises to God and praying for His guidance and leadership here. You know, as I was thinking about Paul and his ministry, and began to realize how much traveling the Apostle Paul actually did in his ministry. If you have in the back of your Bible, if you look in the back, you'll see a map. Most Bibles have maps, and on that map it shows the various cities, and some Bibles even have it marked out for you, all the different places that the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey and on his second one. And if, you know, when you think about, you know, the traveling in those days was done either by foot, maybe horses if you were lucky, by ship. And these were not, you know, when we think of a ship, we think of a nice big cruise liner, you know, and we go out there and spend a few days in plush, you know, environment, luxury. The boats that they sailed on during Paul's time were, I don't think I would ever ride in one out in the open sea. I mean, they just were not, I don't think they were seaworthy. I mean, they had open bows, open, and the water would come in, and they were at the mercy of the winds and the waves. They didn't have all the modern technology and the GPS. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, you know, Paul was a very lucky man. And he had the privilege of traveling and planting the seeds for the Christian church all over. All these various towns and cities and ports. What a wonderful, exciting job that must have been. And then I got to thinking, well, why is his ministry any different than yours? Well, I guess it really isn't, except he was traveling a lot more than, well, I don't know, that's debatable, whether he traveled more than I do. But the point is that he had such a passion for preaching the gospel. And as I'm thinking about my own ministry, I'm realizing that I really identify with the Apostle Paul. You know, people have often said, well, you know, it must be hard to be a minister. You know, you move a lot, and, you know, you're kind of, you know, your life is not always that predictable. And it must be rough on your family and your kids, and rough on you. And sometimes I get the feeling, you know, yeah, that's true. It is kind of. Then I think, wow, you know, what a privilege. What a privilege to share the good news of the risen Lord. What a privilege to share with people the good news of salvation, to study God's word, and every week have the privilege of coming and sharing what I've learned in God's word with you. I can't think really of a job that I'd rather have. I've had other jobs. I used to own a dental lab, and I've had different jobs here and there throughout my life. But I can tell you for sure that being a pastor, even though it has its struggles, even though it has its challenges, it is a wonderful privilege. It is absolutely a privilege to be able to share the good news of salvation. And so that kind of got me excited. And for a while there, I really was identifying with the Apostle Paul in his travels and his various cities that he ministered and shared the good news. You know, all of us, though, have the privilege of sharing the good news of salvation. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the local evangelist or the missionary. All of us have that opportunity. And some of you are saying, well, no, we pay you to do that, Pastor. Well, not really. Because the Apostle Paul was someone who went around and trained others. And if you study, as we're going along here through Acts, you'll notice that various people traveled with him. And it wasn't always the same person. And in those travels, he was training others to share the good news. So my greatest passion, my greatest desire as a pastor is that you will become bearers of the good news of salvation, that you will share your testimony, what Christ has done in your life. Otherwise, I really haven't done my job. And maybe I should go back and be a dental lab technician. But here in Acts, the 18th chapter, we have Paul traveling from Athens. Remember, in Athens, he was in this huge city of Athens. You might say it was the philosophical center of all the Roman Empire. It was where all the wise people came. It was where all the people who enjoyed to philosophize and those who had something to share and something to challenge the thinking of the great Roman and Greek thinkers. And so you have him going from Athens and his sermon there in Athens to all the intellectuals to a place very different. And the title of my sermon, as you saw, was The Apostle Paul, what? In Vegas. When I say Vegas, you know, immediately what pops into your mind? What I heard, I think I heard somebody say Sin City. It's kind of sad they got that rap, you know, because I think Hollywood's probably the center of that. But Vegas, you know, people often say, oh, it's Sin City. You know, everybody that lives there, everybody that goes there, you know, they're bad people. Or they're there to waste their money in gambling. Or they're there for, you know, various things. You know, when the Apostle Paul said that he was going to go to Corinth, that's what everybody said. Oh, what are you going to go to Corinth for? Corinth is an evil city. It's the center of all the debauchery. It's the center of sin. It's a place that only bad people go to. And they too had a bad rap. And it's not that it wasn't unwarranted. Corinth truly did have a reputation for only a few things that were absolutely not good. And so when the Apostle Paul goes to Corinth, he is going into the very center of all the debauchery, everything that was disdainful, everything that was disgusting, all the sexual immorality, everything. That's what Corinth was. So when you think of Corinth, think of absolutely the worst place that you could go to as a Christian. And that's where Paul went. Of course, we know that Paul, in his life, was being led by the Holy Spirit. A couple of years ago, my older son, he has four buddies that are like brothers. They went to grade school and high school and college together. They lived in a home out in the village at Walla Walla, So they're just like brothers. They play this virtual football. I think it's called virtual football, where everybody has their own team and they can select their own players and then they play against each other. I don't know what that's called, but anyways, they do this. Okay, they've been doing it now for probably 7-8 years. Well, one day he calls and I'm talking to him on the phone and he says, "Hey, we're all going to go on a trip. All us guys, we're just going to all load up in a van and we're going to take off and we're going to go on a trip." And I said, "Oh, that's good. Sounds like fun. A little road trip with your buddies. It's always great." By the way, ladies, you really don't want to go with guys on a road trip. The stories I heard from that trip were pretty bad. Anyway, we're talking about what they eat and not taking baths, and they're in this sweaty van, you know, for weeks. And it's just not a place that most women want to be. So it's mostly a guy thing. And you know, it's one of those manly things, you know. And so I said, "Well, that's good. You guys are going to do some, you know, bonding and have fun and, you know, just basically create a ruckus wherever you go." And I said, "Why? Where are you guys going this time?" Because they'd gone once before all the way down to Florida. They'd gone all over the United States like this when they were in college. And they said, "Well, I'm just going to go to a city." "Oh, okay. Well, what city are you going to?" "Just a place where we can have fun." I said, "Well, that's cool. You coming down to L.A.? "No, Dad, we're going to Vegas." "Oh, good. That's a great place to go, Rick." "That's a great place to go. Pastor's son?" No, I didn't give him that one. But, you know, we have in our minds these ideas. And so when Paul said, I'm going from Athens to Corinth, and if you look on your map, it's not that far, at least on the map. It's quite a ways, actually, if you're traveling, literally, you know, either by boat or by land. People must have said, oh, Paul, why are you going to do that? Couldn't you think of another place to go that would be a little more receptive to the gospel, or a little place that might be easier to work in? Don't forget, the Apostle Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody going, well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead me to do those things. The Holy Spirit has never said to me, go to Vegas and gamble. The Holy Spirit has never said to me, go down to the local bar and drink. The Holy Spirit has never said to me, go to any place like that. In fact, quite the contrary. I know I grew up being told that if I went to movies that my angels would stay outside. I mean, come on, you know. Christians don't go to places like that. Well, they do if the Holy Spirit's leading them. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, he, remember, is living the Spirit-led life. Now, all of you don't go and say, okay, well, we're going to Vegas this week, Pastor. You know, we're going to go do an evangelistic series up there in the casinos. Win a little money, too, so we can help paint the church or whatever. So don't make that as an excuse. If indeed, though, the Holy Spirit is speaking in your life, if the Holy Spirit is leading in your life, and He calls you to go to Sunset Strip in L.A., or He calls you to go to Vegas, or He calls you to go, then respond and go. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit had called him to go to Corinth. Now remember, if you look at chapter 17... that we covered last week, you will discover that after the Apostle Paul had gone to Mars, gone up to Areopagus, and he'd made this huge speech to all the intellectuals, how he'd proclaimed that Jesus was God, and how he had come to this earth to fulfill salvation, and how he was the creator of the universe, he was the ruler of the universe, how he explained to them all these things that they would understand as intellectuals. Then he ends his sermon by saying, and he died and rose from the grave. And at that point, they turned the lights out. No, sorry. We follow you, Paul. We follow the fact that, okay, there is this Creator God. That's why we have an altar here that says to the unknown God. That leaves the door open that there is a God that, you know, may be in charge of, or may be the creator or the sustainer of the universe. But when you say that He came to this earth, this great mighty God came to this and He died and He came out of the grave and He was resurrected, that's where you lose us, man, because there's no proof of that. You can't prove that scientifically. That's just hearsay. That's just gossip. That's just folklore. The dead don't rise again. Right? Does that sound familiar? If you're following the general thinking and writing and the shows and some of the history channels that I watch once in a while, you will discover that there are people that are saying, well, yeah, sure, Jesus is real. He was real. We know where his grave is. In fact, they found this little box that had his name on the side of it, and they're trying to prove that it was Jesus's, you know, the little casket where they put his bones. And there's a group that says, yeah, you know, he came to this earth, and of course, you know, he got married and he had a child, and so we have this bloodline, you know, and they made a movie about that. We have Hollywood really pumping that up. That's a big thing, you know. And we're all going, yeah, that's right, Jesus came. But subtly hidden in this concept of the fact that, yes, Jesus did come, that there may be some archaeological or some scientific proof that Jesus was here, hidden in that is a denial of his divinity. You know, if you follow the trend of thinking today in modern and secular society, and their acknowledgement that Jesus was a person who lived on this earth, you will discover that they do not accept him as Lord. They do not accept him as divine. They're willing to accept him as a human being, as someone who did exist, and historically and scientifically, yes, he did exist, but they will not accept the fact that he was divine. And that's where you have the rub. That's where you have the problem. And so you see, the Apostle Paul ran into that same kind of thinking here in Athens. And so because of what happened in Athens, because the intellectuals rejected the fact that Jesus was the risen Lord, that he was the Son of God, what happens? He moves on. In fact, if you follow from chapter 17 into chapter 18, and it says at the beginning here, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. All right? And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. As you read this story, as you read his transition from Athens to Corinth, you realize that really, for all practical purposes, his ministry in Athens was pretty much a failure. In fact, it says that only a few accepted Christ or followed. Only a few. Maybe only one or two. A few would be a pretty small group, wouldn't it? After all the energy and time that was spent in sharing the gospel, there in Athens, only a few. I don't know what that says for the intellectual crowd or the modern crowd or the scientific crowd or the or whatever. It says something, the inability to accept by faith that Jesus Christ is divine. Because he comes to Corinth, which, remember, is the bad place. You're not supposed to go to Corinth. If you're a good Christian, that is just not a place you visit. That is not a place you don't want to live there, that's for sure. But he does. He goes to Corinth. And it's interesting that in Corinth, he starts out by visiting the synagogues. You know, it's interesting. Up to this point, every place that he goes, he starts in a place of familiarity, a place where he knows that, well, he might get a following. There might be some people that perchance may accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so he goes to the synagogues and he begins to reason with them. He begins to share the good news of salvation. He begins to talk about Jesus. And of course, in the synagogues, he has a help, a great help, and that is the Old Testament. They all believed in the Old Testament. They taught from the Old Testament. And so as he spoke to those people in the synagogue, his fellow Jews and also some Greeks, he shared from the Word of God. He went back to the prophets and he showed text and passage after passage where it proved, without a question of a doubt, from the inspired Word, that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. But what happens? What happens in Corinth? Well, it's almost like a repeated. It's happened enough times as we've followed and as we've read through Acts. It's happened enough times that we see a pattern developed, and the pattern was Paul would go to a town. He would go to Berea. Or he would go to Athens. Or he would go to. He would start by visiting the synagogues. And he would duke it out with the fellow Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the religious leaders. He would duke it out with them for week after week, and eventually a crowd would gather and they would kick him out. It's interesting because, you know, they say that if you keep doing the same thing over and over again, you get a bad result. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? You do it once, you get kicked out, that's fine. Twice, maybe. But the third and fourth and fifth time, there is something wrong with you. Remember, Paul is following the leading of the Holy Spirit. His agenda is set for him by the Spirit. And it doesn't matter if there's only one baptism, or there's five, or there's 50, or 1,000. That is not the purpose of his mission. His ministry and his mission is to simply share the good news of salvation. As a result of that, yes, people did accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't sitting there counting. Who's counting? Right? After all, Paul is planting the seed. And the Holy Spirit is the one that comes along and what? Nurtures it and waters it. It's the Holy Spirit that does the convicting. Paul shares the good news. The Holy Spirit brings the conviction. Who's counting? I know we like to count. God has called us to share the good news. We have to know where our place is. And then we have to let the Spirit do His job. I don't know, when I caught on to that idea, because I was trained in other ways. I was trained to think differently. When I finally caught on to that, I slept a lot better. I slept much better. Because I realized where my job was, and I realized what the Holy Spirit's job was. I did my job, the Holy Spirit does His. And Paul understood that concept. And so, here he is in the sin city of Corinth. He's called by the Spirit. This is the tinsel town. This is the pleasure palaces, materialism. And maybe they even had a saying, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. I don't know. But the Corinthian church, Paul comes and he sets up business. It's interesting because Paul, not only was he trained as a Pharisee, not only was he trained as a Bible scholar, he was also trained to be a tent maker. And this was a trade that he applied. And so when he came to Corinth, he connected with the tent makers. By the way, I want to suggest to you, those of you that have a passion to share the testimony and have a passion to share the good news of salvation, I want to suggest to you, and I can say this from experience, that the best place to start sharing that is with people that you work with, people that know you, people that trust you, people that you rub shoulders with. And when I figured this out and I caught on to this, it changed my whole approach. It made my entire approach to sharing the gospel, it almost turned it on its head. For example, Sean, if I come up to you and say, here's and you're a total stranger, right? Okay? And now here's this pamphlet, and I want you to come to a meeting. You don't even know who I am, all right? How is that in comparison to you and I are good friends? And we go, do you like to skateboard? Okay. So we skateboard every week as often as we can. And I, one day as we're skateboarding, I go, hey, you know, I'm going to have a little potluck at my home. I'm going to have a little party at my home. And would you be willing to come? You'd rather come to that, wouldn't you, than a total stranger giving you a brochure. You see that? The people that you know are the most likely ones to listen to what you share. And so here is Paul. He's already tapped into a group of people that he has something in common with. As I've said before, that's why I hang out with guys at hot rod shops, you know, or go four wheeling or dirt bike riding, because those are the guys that I get to know every day in the everyday life. They are the ones that I become friends with. They are the ones that know me personally. And so when I say, hey, would you like to come over to my house? Or would you like to go to a religious concert with me? They'll go, yeah, check it out. Why not? The door's open. And you can walk through. So I encourage you, if you want to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, remember it's important to tap into those who know you the best, the ones that are right beside you, the ones that you work with, the ones you talk to, the ones you interact with. Those are the people that already have their ears open to listen to what you have to share. Now, mind you, if you're going to do this, make sure that you have a testimony. Okay? And I assure you that all of you that accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do have a testimony. You just need to stop and think about it. What is Jesus Christ meant to, what does He mean to you, and what has He done to change your life and make your life a better life? Think about it, okay? So he picks up on this. He goes to this home. He begins to work with these people. And as he works with these people, he shares the good news of salvation. And they accept Jesus Christ. Priscilla and Aquila accept Jesus Christ. And they become the foundation. They become the early church, the founders of that church there in Corinth. Now, if I were to look at Paul's sermon here in Corinth, you need to read the whole chapter, but you'll see a difference in his approach that he had with Corinth versus the way he spoke to the people in Athens. In Athens, it was philosophical. In Athens, it was reason. In Athens, it was scientific. In Athens, it was a totally different approach. And Paul could do that because he was highly educated. He could do that. He could take them on in their own turf. But in Corinth, he changes his approach. And I think it's a significant thing to bring to our attention. Here's a brief outline. I sat down and went through, and actually I made two lists, and they don't totally, I mean, they're very similar, but I kept finding new little things in his sermon, in his approach here in Corinth that were exciting to me. But let me just lay a couple of these out for you. The first thing that he does in Corinth is he makes the gospel very personal. You know, in Athens, it's okay, there's this God you guys don't know, so here it is. In Corinth, he becomes very personal, and it's one-on-one. It's very personal. It's the Jesus that came to this earth. Okay? It's the Jesus that the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. It's the Jesus of Nazareth that was born of Mary. It's the Jesus that was crucified and died on a cross for you, for me. And that same Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Not only was he resurrected from the dead, but there were witnesses to his resurrection. You see how personal that is? He couldn't say that to the people in Athens, but he could say that to the people in Corinth. It was not trying to prove scientifically or philosophically, but he was showing through the eyewitnesses Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it is that Jesus was sent of God. He came into this world according to God's eternal purposes. He was a teacher, a savior, a judge, a lord, a king of the world. He is head of all the human race. And he fulfilled in his person all that God had planned for you and for me. Now, do you hear that? Different, totally different approach. But ultimately, as you compare the two examples that are given, the sermon to the Athens group and the sermon to the Corinthian group, have one thing. And as I've been studying the book of Acts and I've studied the writings of Paul, for years I've been saying, what is the very core? What is it that Paul is trying to get to that is the common denominator in all of his writings, in all of his sermons, in all of his presentations? What is it? And I've been over and over and over them, and it was only recently that I suddenly realized, and this is the, I guess you would say, the seed that he wants to plant in the minds, the hearts, and the lives of all the people that he spoke to. And here it is. This is it. Jesus, the Jesus that the prophets told about, the Jesus that was born of Mary, the Jesus that died on the cross, that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Christ. Now, you're going to say, well, but I've heard that many times. You have to understand in the context of the times, the context of the history, the context of the social environment, you've got to understand that pronouncing and claiming that Jesus is Christ was a huge thing. Today, you know, we're used to those words. We always throw them together. But the witnesses, and the reason that it's important to understand that Jesus is the Christ, is because your testimony, your witness,
is vital. Witnesses, as Paul points out, have delivered their testimony that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. Jesus. And the Athenians didn't want anything to do with it. And the reason that this is so important is because there were many Jesus. Jesus was a common name. Even in San Diego, it's a common name. Okay, you go further beyond the border and it's even more common. It was a very common name. There were many Jesuses actually recorded in history during this time period. But Jesus, the Christ, that's a whole other perspective, you see. The Son of God came to this earth. It's a very personal thing. It's the personal Christ. It's the Savior of the world. It's the Lord of your life. And what it really does, after you push aside all the fluff and everything, you realize that to accept Jesus as Christ is so vital, it's so important in your life that you can't waffle. You either accept Him or you reject Him. And for the early Christians, that was based on the testimony of the disciples and the followers of Christ. On the testimony of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. And Paul wants those who come to hear, he wants them to accept the testimony that Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. And so, it's a tremendously potent concept. For us, maybe not so, but for them, it was very important. The potency of that message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth to save mankind, that it was so potent and so powerful that it changed the lives of those who followed Christ. Those who chose to believe. How do we know? Many different ways that we could pursue to discover how it changed their lives. But just in a good example that's well documented. People who accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, He is the Christ, the Messiah, were willing to be persecuted for that. And so ask yourself that question. Are you willing to be persecuted for your belief in Christ Jesus this morning? How many of you are? Don't need to raise your hands. How many of you are being persecuted? Also, they were willing to be mocked. Paul was willing to be mocked. Didn't bother him. He walked away from Athens. By the way, he walked away from the synagogue in Corinth. What did he do? He took off his robe and he shook it off. The dust off of it, and he said, fine, if you guys aren't, you're not willing to listen, if you're not willing to believe in the Christ, I am no longer going to be coming back to the synagogue. If you want to hear me speak about the Christ, you're going to have to go out into the community around here. And he did. He never came back to the synagogue. He was now focused in his ministry that the gospel was to go to all kindreds, nations, and tongues. Exactly what Jesus had called him to do. And so, the potency of the message that Paul preached was that people were willing to be persecuted, they were willing to be mocked, they were willing to be tortured, they were willing to be put to death by the thousands. They were condemned, they were warred against. But the power of that message, the hope in that message, the strength in that message, the courage in that message, carried them through, and they were willing to go through anything to follow Jesus Christ. Tremendous fury was poured out on the early Christian church. You would have thought they'd broken some terrible law, that they had somehow defied some social norm, and all they were doing was proclaiming peace and hope, forgiveness, love, happiness, and for this they were willing to die. Today in our life, in our society, in our culture, in our world, many tongues have been let loose to mock the testimony that is found in God's Word. There are new religions, new theologies that have been invented to confuse and to mislead the followers of Christ. They're called, well, in the New Testament, they're called pretenders. They're pretenders of superior wisdom. Knowledge has increased, and we are called upon to question the testimony of those men who say that they saw Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Modern science tries to explain Jesus' miracles and his resurrection. They say, oh, Jesus' miracles were only psychosomatic healings. But Lazarus really didn't die. He was in a coma state, and he was put in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb and the moisture of the tomb brought him back to life. He really wasn't dead. He was just comatose, and they didn't know that. And they try to explain away the miracles of Jesus. They try to explain away the life of Jesus. They try to explain away the testimony of his followers. And they even try to explain away his resurrection. But Paul's response is simply, Jesus is the Christ. Either accept him or reject him. Some might say, well, that's just too simple, Pastor. It needs to be a little more complicated than that. We need to make sure that when people come to Jesus, that they abide by a set of huge list of guidelines. We want to make sure that they're good, solid Christians when they come into the church. We don't want any heresies being brought into the church. Well, that's not the way I read it here. When the Apostle Paul made the appeal to accept Jesus Christ, people only had one choice, and that was either to accept or reject. And those who accepted became a part of the body of Christ. And as a result of becoming the body of Christ, they also received the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that leads them in their growth experience and speaks to their hearts and their minds and leads them into a full understanding and a complete understanding of God's will for them in their lives. We have to be careful we don't get in the way of people accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We need to be there to pray for them, to encourage them, to lift them up, to show them by our own lives that being a Christian is worth it all. May God help us here at Point Loma as we continue to be a place where people can come and discover Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that Jesus is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. And he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And science will never figure that out. They'll never be able to figure that one out. But by faith, we believe that testimony to be true.